Okay, well, go ahead and grab your Bible. Turn to page 833. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 833. So last week, dictionary.com put out their word of the year. And their word of the year is existential. Now, I know, you know, if I'm preaching, I don't use words that big very often. So it had to come from somewhere else. But this is dictionary.com's word. So the philosophy of existentialism emphasizes the individual's existence, freedom, and will. And it's the view, if we can simplify it, that humans define their own meaning in life. Okay? And so existential was chosen because of so many of the headlines that came out this year. So many things that were talked about or searched for on dictionary.com. Some of those things being climate change, gun violence, terrorism, impeachment. And many of those things being labeled as existential crisis. Right? This is an existential crisis for us individually or us as a country or us in the world. And so we might refer to someone having an existential crisis, or maybe even ourselves, when someone's wrestling with those big questions of life. So that's the word of the year. And then in the summer, this past year, the blockbuster movie Toy Story 4 came out. And my son drew this for me. So this is a little guy named Forky. So if you saw the movie, there's this new character introduced in the Toy Story series called Forky. And Forky was made out of trash. So the character Woody got a bunch of trash to give to this little girl so she can make herself a toy to feel better about being on her first day of school. And he's a spork, right? He's a spork. And she uses all this stuff and she makes this. Well, if you know the Toy Story plot, the toys come to life when people aren't around. And so Forky is now a toy. And the whole first half of the movie, he constantly refers to himself as trash and finds every opportunity to find the nearest trash can to throw himself in. And the toys are really trying hard to make sure he doesn't throw it because he's the only reason this girl will go to school. But he can't get past the fact that he is trash. And so we might not think about this very often, but animated movies do have a point. And the director of Toy Story 4 said this about Forky. He says, Forky's existential crisis... He said that about a spork, okay? You're tracking with me, okay. Resonates with audiences because we all think at one time or another, what is my purpose in life? And so Forky thinks his purpose, this is what, a quote from the movie, I was meant for soup, salad, maybe chili, and the trash. I'm litter. And so all of us do face that question, what is my purpose in life? And we also deal with the question that kind of leads into that one is, who am I? All right, so these two big existential crisis type questions that people ask and everybody will ask on this planet is who am I and what is my purpose? Okay, and as we head into 2020, it's no different. And as we look in our passage this morning, we're gonna see Jesus was faced with the same things as a preteen. We call him a preteen. He's 12 years old when we get to this passage this morning. And for us, that's again a preteen, but at this time, he was a year away from being an adult, from being recognized as a man in the community. And so this is an important pivotal moment as he faced these same questions, who am I and what is my purpose? He's coming at these on the cusp of adulthood. And so how he answers these questions, how we answer these questions will determine the course of our lives and what we do with our lives. So we do need to tread carefully this morning because it could be very easy to go down some rabbit trails here with the fact like this is the only thing we get of Jesus' adolescence. So from the time the Magi, the wise men, visit him to the time he's in his 30s starting his ministry, this is the only thing we get. And so we can go in all sorts of different directions. And some people have tried. There have been some false gospels written. Da Vinci Code might be where some of you kind of were first exposed to some of these things. But these are just fanciful accounts that were written much later to kind of fill in the gaps of some things throughout church history. And so there's no real merit to any of them. Like Jesus wasn't some wizard as a kid going around just zapping people and doing miracles just to wow his friends. He was a boy, he grew up, and we're gonna see that this morning. But that's one way we can take it. But we do need to see a couple things early on, a few things early on as we head into the text this morning. So I wanna just give a preliminary comments to help us navigate what we're gonna see this morning. The first is Jesus' humanity. Since this is the only story we get of his adolescence, we take most of it for what was a Jewish boy raised with. How was he raised back then? To get an understanding of how Jesus was raised by his family in his community. So whether that's relationally, religiously, educationally, and job training, we need to understand that he was a man, right? God in the flesh. And he took that on and he grew up, like many of us grow up. And Hebrews 4 emphasizes that he, or says that he emphasizes or empathizes with our weaknesses. He empathizes with our weaknesses because he experienced them as a man. The second thing we need to make sure we come to terms with this morning is that Jesus was sinless. So even though he's a man, he wasn't born with a sin nature. So he was sinless. A few passages, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And Hebrews 4 again says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he was a man, yes, but he was a sinless man. He was perfect. And then we need to understand these two natures. And understanding God and man, these two natures in Jesus Christ, is really hard. It's really hard. And I'm just going to leave it at that because it is very difficult because we're going to walk through some of those moments even this morning during our passage. But we need to kind of have those before us before we start to read. So this morning we're going to look at three scenes. If you see your notes in your bulletin, three different scenes. And each scene can be summarized with a word. So scene one is panic, scene two is purpose, and scene three is preparation. Let's read Luke 2, starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. We'll pause there. So what we saw last week is confirmed again this week that Joseph and Mary are devout followers of God. Every year they're going to Passover, which is what it said to do in Deuteronomy 16, and they would celebrate Passover, which would then kick off this week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this whole time is to celebrate God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. So they're celebrating God's salvation together. And it says Jesus joined them on the trip. We don't know if he went on every trip with them, but we do know he's here at this point. And it's important as a 12-year-old because he's ramping up his education. He's ramping up his responsibilities as he's getting closer and closer to that 13 years of age when he will be recognized as a man in the community. So what he's doing here and what his parents are doing is preparing him for what the expectation will be of him as a Jew, as a man, as he continues to get older. And after the week, the family is going to make their way home. But we find out that Jesus stays back in Jerusalem while everyone else goes on without him. And they go about a day's journey, which is about roughly 20 miles, give or take, on foot, spending the whole day traveling. Jesus is gone. So the search begins for him. They're looking at their family and their friends and saying, "Where's Jesus?" And when all that fails, they say, "We need to go back. We need to go back and find him." We need to understand something here, though, because we need to cut them some slack, okay? Joseph and Mary, we need to cut them some slack because in this day and age, they'd probably be put in prison. I'm pretty sure for neglect, but anyways. parents in the room, how many of you, well, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you lost your kids? Or, and maybe you have, but more so, how many of you have thought you lost your child? Okay? And we have moments like this, and those moments feel like an eternity to us when you don't know where your child is. I remember being at the zoo years ago with our extended family, and one of my cousins went missing, and people are frantically looking for him. Where in the world is he? Only to come later, he's riding up with the zoo staff eating popcorn like nothing ever happened. But that's what happened. Like, kids don't understand this. Everybody else is frantically looking for them, and he's fine. But for the most part now, we have our kids tagged. Like, we have GPS. Like, middle school, high schoolers, you guys know this because you don't like it. Your parents know where you are at any moment. You can text them and you say, "Where are you?" You can go on Find My iPhone and find them wherever they are. And we know where they are all the time. But at this time, this was different. They couldn't just get in touch with Jesus and find out where he was. And so the simplest way to understand the culture then and now is that the Jews did everything as a community, okay, including their travel. So there'd be a large group traveling from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. They'd be traveling together and they'd be traveling home, and this was for safety and all that kind of stuff. But there'd be a whole bunch of relatives and friends on this trip, and you weren't really concerned with whether your kid was in arm's reach of you or not. Again, what's different now? But they weren't concerned with this like we are now. So the caravan gets ready to leave. There's plenty of kids around, I'm sure, and Joseph and Mary just assume that Jesus is with them. He's done nothing in his life for them to think otherwise, right? And he's 12. He's almost a man in their eyes. And so this is where some, and I've actually had people point this out in conversations with me, that Jesus was disobedient, right? That he was disobedient to his family. And I don't think that's true. We have nothing in the text that tells us he was actually disobedient to his parents. Maybe Joseph thought Mary had Jesus. Maybe Mary thought Joseph had Jesus. I know people who've left their kids here at this church. And I'll be one of them one day. Can guarantee that. It doesn't say that Jesus stayed behind intentionally to disobey his parents. But as we continue to read, what we can infer from this is that he was at the temple and was so engaged in a conversation, so enthralled by what he saw and experienced that past week, as he's understanding who he really is in this passage, that he doesn't know the caravan's leaving. He doesn't know they're leaving. So we have them get out there. The family doesn't see Jesus. Nobody knows where he is. Nobody's seen him since Jerusalem. So they make this trek back. And you can imagine 20 miles of being terrified, of being nervous, of saying, we lost the Son of God. And if we know anything about the sin nature, somebody is blaming someone else on the way, right? So one day out, one day back, and another day looking in Jerusalem. We have our 3 days here, and they don't find Jesus frantically looking for them. They find Jesus chatting it up with the teachers in the temple courts. So somehow, Jesus gets involved in this conversation, which would be atypical for a 12-year-old boy to be talking to the teachers of the law of that day. But something happens, and somehow he gets involved in this conversation, and they quickly realize this is a good student. Beyond a good student, though, probably a prodigy. And we would say he has wisdom beyond his years. And we know that because of verse 40 we read last week, he grew in wisdom. Wisdom beyond his years. Now, I remember hearing this story when I was a kid, and this I remember hearing it like this, which is not true. Jesus did not stand up as a 12-year-old and give a sermon. Okay? This was not him telling everybody, this is how things are. He is a kid, and what would happen is they would sit there and they would have a conversation. That's how things work. And the teachers would ask questions, and there would be answers, and there'd be counter questions and counter answers, and they'd go back and forth in this conversation. And that was just typically how things would work. And depending on how deep the questions went, that's how deep the conversation would go. And so what they have here is they're understanding this kid knows a lot more than anybody else we've ever been around. He's got insightful answers. And he's asking penetrating questions, more than just like our kids running around saying why. Right, but insightful answers and penetrating questions. So this begins then the interactions that Jesus would have throughout his ministry with the teachers. But as you know, throughout the Gospels, we start to see that these interactions get more hostile as Jesus gets more bold in what he says and what he claims. But at this point, it says they are amazed that he has this wisdom beyond his years. And we know the crowds reacted the same way when Jesus is speaking. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the crowds were amazed because he spoke with authority, not like they're teachers of the law. So again, something people recognize, and that's very important as we continue in our passage. So all of this astonishes his parents and the people that are there. They come, they see that he's safe, he's in the temple courts, and now we get this interaction with Jesus and his parents. And we see Jesus give us his purpose for why he stayed back. Let's read starting in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. We'll pause there. So the search is over. They found Jesus, and it says they're astonished. I mean, there's no other 12-year-old boys chatting with the temple, the teachers, right, at that moment, and they're astonished. What is happening? And now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I think it's safe to assume what happens next is done in private, this conversation that they have. I doubt they would have this in front of the religious leaders of the day. But so I think this is private. Maybe Jesus sees his parents and goes to them. Maybe they come in and call him over. I'm sure there's some sort of an embrace here. And then Mary, like most mothers in the room, I'm assuming, says basically, "Do you have any idea what you put us through? Do you have any idea? Like, we've been searching anxiously for you, as any mother would." And then Jesus speaks. Now, these are the very first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. He's 12. First recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. And he starts off in true Jesus fashion. He's going on the same conversation he's been having with the teachers and what we know he does throughout the Gospels, which sometimes drives us crazy. is he doesn't answer their question. He asks them two questions. I mean, this is just what Jesus does. He's a master teacher, and even at 12, he's got this insight to ask these questions in order to teach a lesson. He says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Or it could also be translated, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? So he's thinking, why'd you look at the playground? Why'd you go to so-and-so's house? Didn't you know I had to be here? I had to be with my Father. Now, there's two really important things that are said in these questions. The first one is there's a relational awareness that Jesus has, and then a missional awareness. Okay, so a relational awareness and a missional awareness. First, Mary says, how could you do this to your Father and me? We've been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus says, I've been with my Father. I'm in his house, exactly where I'm supposed to be. So again, this is another reason why I think this conversation happens privately. Because if Jesus calls God his Father in front of the teachers, they're not going to think kindly about that. Because later in his ministry when he does this, it infuriates them enough that they want to kill him. So I can only imagine there's a 12-year-old saying this in front of everybody. So I think this is, again, private, and he's just talking to his parents. And it was not common or even accepted for a person to call God my Father. Okay, they might refer to God as our Father or the Father of Israel or that kind of thing as a nation, but to go around just saying God is my Father was something that was not accepted and was not common at the time. And so Jesus says that this is his true Father, God in heaven, his true Father. Now you might be asking, like, what does Joseph think at this point? Now it's not a slight against Joseph or Mary. It was a recognition on the brink of him entering manhood, he knew who he was. He knew that God was his Father. And what's interesting here too is this is the last time we get Joseph mentioned in the Gospels at this moment. So presumably he died somewhere between this point and when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. So again, you can kind of see there, even in the writing, we see he knows who his Father is, the Father who will always be there with him. But we'll see that he still loves and respects his Father as we continue on in the passage, his earthly father, Joseph. But Jesus knew at this moment he had a unique sonship to God, and it was an intimate relationship like no one ever had before. So that's the relational awareness. The second thing is his response is a missional awareness. The phrase there, again, can be translated in my Father's house or about my Father's business. But either way, these questions that he asked are taking place in the temple. So the centerpiece place of worship for the Jews where God's presence resided, where the instruction of who God was took place. And Jesus is showing, this is going to be my future. I'm going to teach and reveal who God is. Wherever his Father will lead, he will go. So of course he's in the temple. This is where my Father is. And then he says, I had to be. Right? This is an obligation. Like, I had to stay back because I had to be here in this moment. This is where God wanted me to be. So he wasn't disobeying his parents. He was submitting to the ultimate authority. He was submitting to his Father. He knew this is where he was supposed to be. And this moment sets the tone for Jesus' whole life and ministry from this point forward. When he makes these statements, I should say, ask these questions. Because we know that he knows who he is and what he's about from this point forward. And he's going to grow into that throughout his life. And just a few examples. They're not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read them. But I think they're important. A couple other passages in Luke where he again sets the tone. He says this in Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I must. This is why I was sent. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Some of those teachers of the law may very well have been with him when he was 12 too. And then in John 12:29, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And finally, Luke 9:51, which will be on the screen, and I love this one. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Meaning, he leaned into his purpose. Each step of the way, he leaned into it, living each and every day for that ultimate purpose to fulfill the work God gave him to do. Thank God Jesus knew who he was. Thank God that he knew what his purpose was and that he never wavered from it. No matter how difficult it was or how easy it would have been to get off that path, nobody would have blamed him. People, in fact, tried to keep him from being killed. But I'm not saying that when he was 12, he knew all these things, okay? Again, he's growing. Again, this is the God and man thing that is just hard for us to understand. As a 12-year boy, he didn't understand everything and how it was all going to shake out in the end. But there was something about being in the temple at that time that caused him to make that decision to say, I had to be in my Father's house. He knew part of his ministry was going to be revealing who God was. In his later ministry, he will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not only is me my Father, God and the Father, me and the Father are one. So why is this good news? Because this is really good news here. Because Jesus fulfilling his purpose means that we have a change in our relational awareness and our missional awareness. See, what Jesus Christ did was reconcile us back to God. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so now we too can call God Father. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And that is what we are. So the more important answer or question is not who am I, it's whose am I? Whose am I? And if we're in Christ, if we believe that God in the flesh made a way for us to be saved, we get the privilege to call God our Father, to have that intimate relationship we were meant to have. But not only do we have a new relational awareness, we also have a new mission. Not unlike Jesus' mission. I had to be in my Father's house. Our mission is now to make Jesus known. That's our mission. Doesn't matter what journey we're on either, or what stage of life we're in, the mission is the same. Are you making Jesus known? And it will come in word and deed. It'll come in the mundane tasks of life, in the busyness of life, in the relationships you have at work, at school, with your neighbors, at your kids' games. The question for us is, are we about our Father's business? Okay? Are we about our Father's business? Now, verse 50, I love this verse. They didn't understand what he was saying. Right? They didn't. I mean, how many of you have a 12-year-old you don't understand? Or had one? But they don't understand. It's not that they didn't understand the words, it's that they don't understand the meaning. Like, what does he mean God is his Father? What are these questions? I had to be in my Father's house. They don't understand the meaning behind it. It wouldn't be the last time that Jesus' allegiance to God the Father would cause problems. It wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would perplex people, that people wouldn't understand who he was or what he was saying. And the disciples, the people closest to him, like his mom and his dad, also didn't understand these things. In Mark 9, Jesus, for the second time, tells them that I must be handed over and killed. And it says this in verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Like, it's not hard to understand what it means to be killed. So what is hard for them? Because we didn't sign up for this. We didn't know this was the plan. We didn't know this is how things were going to happen. And it works the same way for us today. I mean, some of us here today are asking the question, who is Jesus? Like, who is he? Is he a teacher? Is he crazy? Like, what is it about this man? Why did he say some of the things he did? Why did he do some of the things that he did? Did he do them? Did he say them? And I can guarantee today, for every single one of us in this room, we don't have all the answers. We are still going to be confused. There are going to be things we cannot explain. But what the disciples knew, and many of us in here who are walking by faith each and every day know, is that Jesus is still better than anything or anyone else. We may not have all those answers, but we stand on that and know that nobody else can offer what Jesus can. And so I want to speak real quick to the college, high school, middle school age, and anyone younger who's still paying attention. and I've said this to you guys before in youth group. You need to decide today, make up your mind today, who you're going to follow. Okay? What way are you going to go? You have to decide now why Jesus is better. Okay, why is Jesus better? Why is he better than that thing that's promised you, that relationship that is promising you something right now? Why is he better? Why is he better than that college choice? Why is he better than the promise to make money or to be successful? Why is he better? Can you answer that question? If somebody came up to you and says, why is Jesus better than anything else? The truth question is there and it's really important. But I'm talking right now just like you have something that is the best thing possible. So why give it up so easily? And some people will. But I don't want that to be you. Make that decision now. Why is Jesus better? One of the things we're going to start in Kid City in the coming weeks is we have these vinyl letters that my wife made for the closet say, Jesus is better than anything else because, and each week the kids are going to summarize what they learned in class and say, this is why Jesus is better than anything or anyone else. Because we want them seeing that every week. We want them seeing that every week. It is true. He is who he said he was. And he did what it says he did. Each and every week, though, we want them walking out too with that saying, he is better than anything else. Don't wait for the moment, in the moment, to decide if Jesus is better. Don't wait when you're in that moment. You decide it now. And you start to see a scripture, as you read scripture, as you pray, as you get around those who are wiser than you, that he truly is better. And it's the same for all of us. No matter where we are and our doubts and our struggles and the questions we have, the good and the bad times, we still follow Jesus because we know he's better. We know who he is and what he does and what he offers is better than anything else. In John 6, one of my favorite passages in scripture, when Jesus gives a really hard teaching, everybody walks away except for the 12. And they're standing there. And Jesus says to them, you don't want to leave too, do you? And what does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Like, there's people. We can follow other people. But to whom shall we go? Why? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. We're with you because you're better. And did Peter understand everything that was happening? Nope. Did he get it? No. But he says, nobody else is offering us eternal life. And then they discover the truth. They continue to see that truth revealed before them as Jesus not only dies, but rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, promises to come back. And now they're like, oh, not only is he better, we get it. It's real. It's true. All of us in the church should be able to answer that question. If somebody comes up to you and says, why should I believe this? Why is Jesus better than fill in the blank? You know, so if you're a community group leader here, write that thing down that I just said. Jesus is better than anything else because, and ask your community groups that this week. I didn't put it in your discussion questions that you were sent. But go around and just say, why is Jesus better than anything else? And have a conversation about that in your group. All right, let's move on to the next last scene here. The family's back in Nazareth. Like last week, it's pretty anticlimactic. Like Jesus is in the temple, like start the ministry. Like he's wowing the guys that are there, so why not start the ministry? But we're going to read in the last couple verses that this is really important for his preparation for the ministry that will be coming. So let's read verses 51 and 52. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So as I already mentioned, we can be confident that Jesus wasn't disobedient to his parents because he went back to Nazareth and just continued to be obedient to them. It says it right there in the text. He submitted to his parents. He knew the commands to honor his father and his mother. He honored and obeyed them. He submitted to them. Why? Because he knew that not only was it a way of loving them, but it was also a way of loving his true father. Right? To follow God's commands is to love him. Jesus knew that God was the most important one in his life of his parents, and his parents knew that God was the most important thing in his life. And yet he saw that his parents were the God-given authority in his life at this time to be a model for him as he grows into a man. And so, of course, he continued to honor his father and mother. He's doing that even to the day he dies when he makes sure his mom is taken care of by his friend John. Then we read that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, which we already heard about in Luke 2:19. So all the things that happened to Jesus, the things that are said about Jesus that we've looked at these last few weeks, everything that Jesus does are all stored away in Mary's heart. And she's rolling them over. She's thinking about them. She's pondering them. And she had some revelation about who Jesus was, but she was not all-knowing. And she had to constantly learn more about her son. She had to constantly be corrected on who her son was, even later in his ministry. But when we read these things, we should have the same response. Do we treasure the things God is doing in our hearts? Do we ponder them? Do we reflect on them? Do we roll them over in our hearts and our minds often? And then we get this statement here of Jesus growing in four important ways, and I'm just going to list them quickly here. One is wisdom. So he matures intellectually over time with a unique ability, though, because remember, he is a man, but he's a sinless man. So none of the effects of the fall of our sin are on his mind, okay? So his mind is going way better than ours. And he's learning these things and growing in these things because it's not affected by sin. He grows in stature. So he grows physically. He gets taller. His voice changes. He goes through puberty. He experiences all the stages of growth that any other man in this room does. Then he grows in favor with God. Spiritually, of course, he knew God was his father. So we've been talking about this morning. But I think of Jesus, like hearing the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures. And as he gets older, does he just keep saying like, oh my goodness, that I fulfill that? Right? I mean, seriously, like, is he starts to make all these connections and be like, that's me, that's me, that's me. And then at some point in his life, he comes to the moment where he says, that's me. And what does that mean? That means death. And well, what moment was that? And what was that like? Right? But he grew spiritually in favor with God. And then he grows in favor with man, socially, with his family, with his friends. He develops relationships with his peers. He interacts with people on the job, with his dad when he's apprenticing him. He just grew up, right? He grew up and was preparing for ministry. He was able to go home and prepare for ministry because, again, he knew who he was and what his purpose was, and yet he knew he had to wait. The time had not reached its fulfillment. So why could he do that? Why could he live an ordinary life when something extraordinary awaited him? Because many of us, we just want the extraordinary right away. Why could he go home and submit to his earthly parents when he knew who his true father was? Well, that's the answer. He knew who his true father was. He knew what his purpose was. And he knew the best way to prepare and the best way to love his family and to love God was to live his life, grow, prepare, and wait. And that can be said of us too. See, the things that I mentioned at the beginning that are causing this existential crisis in people's lives or in the country or the world, when these things are thrown at us, whether it's, again, climate change, gun violence, political platforms, terrorism, the economy, religious liberty, they won't define us. They won't define us. It's not our identity. It's not who we are. It's not whose we are. And it's not ultimately our purpose. Our purpose is to make Jesus known in those things. That's our purpose. No matter where we go, if we're in Christ, we have God as Father. He should be the one guiding our lives. We submit to his leading. And that means wherever he has us right now, he has us there for a reason. And he's preparing us. And we do ministry in that moment as well. So I don't care if you're in elementary school, God has a purpose for you. Know that he is your Father. If you've submitted him as your Lord and Savior, he is your Father. And he has a purpose for you to make Jesus known. And if you're here and you've been on this earth for decades, he's got a purpose. He's got a mission. We're always called to make Jesus known. So are we taking advantage? This is the question. Are we taking advantage of where God has us to live on the mission of making him known? In community group this week, you're going to be doing that. You're going to be walking through, talking through these things together, saying, how does this actually impact your life? Knowing whose we are and knowing what our purpose is. How does that change the way we live? So I want to close before we move into time of communion by quoting John Piper on the importance of these big questions we've asked this morning. And I think it just summarizes everything we've been looking at. He says this, Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It's defined in terms of what God does to us and the relationship he creates with us and the destiny he appoints for us. God made us who we are so we can make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making known his identity. Whose we are, we are God's. And what do? We make known who Jesus is and what he can do for others. Right? What he can do for others. So my prayers in 2020, that by the end of 2020, we are so solid in understanding whose we are, that the natural outworking of that is understanding what our purpose is. And then many people at the end of 2020 will know who he is because we went out and told them who he is. And that should be for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. And we are so thankful that we can call you Father, that we get that privilege. But Lord, I pray that we do not forget the cost for your son, what it cost him his life to make that possible. And Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, I pray that we would again celebrate and remember what you have done. And Lord, that maybe for the first time, many here will take it with fresh eyes, maybe for the first time, or maybe again just see that this is truly who we are in you and what our purpose is in you as well. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.